All right, you should have your Bibles once again. We've been here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're looking at what is a parallel issue or a parallel association with what Paul sets forth in Romans chapter 10 as he begins amplifying on the issue that Israel is responsible for their own stumbling and fall, and or he's going to lead to that. He's now identifying the fact that they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, and the reason why they've done that and continue doing so, and it's not because they didn't know, and therefore the righteousness which is of faith, he says, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead, but what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Well, over here in Deuteronomy 30, he quotes from that, but he doesn't exactly quote from it. It's on this wise, and that's what's so critical to being able to make the association. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. As we ended our last lesson, we came to understand and appreciate that when God presents to Israel what He does in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, they were to recognize that they didn't have to say or excuse the issue of failure and to comply with the law because God didn't make it clear or He didn't give them enough information. But no, He says, you don't have to say who shall go up into heaven and bring it unto us, the information they needed to operate upon, as if they didn't have it. You've got it. Or who shall go across the sea for us and bring it to us as if we don't have it to operate upon. No, you've got it. You've got all the very thing you need, and you've got the very thing God says you need to have to believe. The word is very nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. Now believe it. All right. Let's come back to Romans chapter 10 now. And with that in our minds, let's see that parallel association that Paul is after when he is coming back and thinking through and actually writing about what Moses said back there in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Well, Paul picks out this passage as the one that has the same parallel association to it as the situation these individual Israelites were in as he preached to them about what they were stumbling over, Jesus of Nazareth, the rock of offense. And when their minds began to kind of grasp at the straw of God being unfair to them, that you know, you've put us in that position of being accursed from Christ, and that's unfair, and you've turned to these Gentiles, and there's some kind of unrighteousness with him, when their mind is going to grasp at the final straw of that unfairness, it's grasping at the issue of, well, he didn't give us enough information, or he didn't make it clear enough to us. And so when their minds began to go toward that, to God being, charging him almost, as it were, with being unfair or unrighteous, putting him in that position, they needed to be held accountable. That thinking had to be arrested. It needed to be underscored to them by their scriptures that they were to be accountable and responsible to recognize that even though they have all this zeal for God, it was not according to knowledge. And so Paul says, look, don't say, who shall ascend into heaven? Don't say, well, somebody's going to have to go to heaven and bring Christ down from above. As if, what is that saying? As if you're still waiting on him. Well, you tell us about this Christ, our Messiah. Okay, somebody go to heaven and bring him down, because we're waiting for him. Waiting for him? Haven't you realized what's been going on out here? Waiting for him? Well, let's go to the fifth course and blow that up a little bit. What do you think has happened all the way out here? And what has happened here? What's happened during that fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment? He has come down. You don't have to wait for him to come down. You don't need to come along. See, the parallel association is that issue of, well, God hasn't either made it clear enough or done enough for us. He has, just in a parallel way in which he did back there in the law. And so the issue is, you don't have to say who's going to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down from above, as if you're waiting on the coming of the Messiah. No, he's come to you. And not only has he come to you, but the work that was done out here by those 12 and the work that I've done when I address you has made it abundantly clear to you that you've been told all about it. Now, believe it. That's the issue. Now believe it. And then he comes along and says, look, don't say who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead, as if you're all still standing around waiting for his resurrection. No, he's died. He's been buried. He's already resurrected. Now believe it. So that's the parallel association, and that's what it means. When the righteousness which of faith speaketh on this wise. It's saying the very same thing to Israel now by means of the message Paul preached to them and the message they heard from him. And it's not talking about compliance with the law contract back there, which was designed for them to say, holy smoke, there is no possible way I could do that. I'm going to cast myself upon God's Jehovahness and grace. But now they're to say that very same thing, only now in light of the fact that Christ has come and he's been made clear and evident. We don't need to ascend into heaven to bring him down. The Messiah's here. He's been here. Or that we're waiting for his redemptive work to be performed. It's already been performed. And it's been proclaimed, and that information has been plainly spoken, plainly understood, plainly gone out, and abundantly gone out. Now the issue is, believe it. That's what God's looking for in you, to give you the righteousness you've been trying to seek after with all that zeal, but have failed to comply with under the law. In other words, to boil it all down, the righteousness which is of faith doesn't come along and say, we need the Redeemer. Where's the Redeemer? We need him. No, the righteousness of faith doesn't say that. Because he has come. He has died. He has been buried and resurrected. And so therefore, you don't have to ascend to heaven to bring him down. You don't have to go into the deep to bring him up from the dead. It's all been done. So what does the righteousness which is of faith say? Verse 8 tells you, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee. He's still pulling and drawing from the Deuteronomy 30 passage, and this one does exactly apply. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. In other words, the very thing you say you need in this context, the parallel association context, you need the Redeemer. The very thing you say you need, he's come. He's come to you, and the very message you've been hearing and you've been talking about, you've been denying all of that. You've been denying that he's come. You've been denying that you have done away with the meaning of his ministry, of his death, his burial, and resurrection. You've pushed all of that aside because you've been operating on the corrupted counter doctrine that has so heavily and powerfully influenced you by the scholars and the Bible teachers of your day. That's the very message you need to believe. The one that they deny is the one that you believe. It's almost, I'm not saying it's always, but it's almost like wherever the majority says, yeah, that's got to be the way it is, you can almost bet that's not the way it is. I'm not so sure that we're all going to get highly fooled one of these days when it comes to our astronomers. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about that the trajectories that we have to draw up to shoot men to the moon and back, the scientists have to factor that all out and assume that the Earth is the center of the universe. Oh, no, no, surely not. We go around the sun, right? Okay. I wouldn't be surprised. You say, Mark, you're scaring me now. Next thing you're going to say, the earth is flat. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's more truth to God's word than scientists ever give it credit for. But anyway, I digress. That's off the beaten path. But that's what they're confronted with. They're confronted with the issue of information that they had swept aside because of the intimidation of scholarship. If there's ever a human being on the face of this earth that does not intimidate me as a biblical scholar, I would be more intimidated talking to a dirt farmer about the Bible than a biblical scholar who doesn't believe the book he holds in his hand is the Word of God, who may profess that it is but doesn't believe that because he teaches his students not to believe it. And so therefore, they have nothing to contribute. And they make enormous incomes in the most vile manner I can think of. And I mean that. Absolutely no pity or sympathy for what I say about a biblical scholar, because they traffic in destroying God's Word. That's how they make their money. And if you think I'm being harsh with them, you bet I am. But that's what needs to be done. They caused such stumbling in Israel that the very thing they need, they were denying because of corrupt Bible doctrine. And that's the situation those individual Israelites who are in the status of being accursed from Christ, they heard from Paul, they heard that information from the other apostles, all about that Jesus of Nazareth and how he was sent to redeem Israel. They heard that he is their Messiah. He has checked, the checklist is all checked. Every single one of these prophets that talked about him, everything has come to pass. He is him. The Word of God has verified it and corroborated it. He's actually come in the manner that was described in Isaiah's prophecy in the 53rd chapter. He didn't come in as some biblical scholar of aristocratic background. He came in a very lowly report. You couldn't pick him out in a crowd as being a king or even being someone special. And so therefore, all of that information has been so corrupted by what the biblical scholars were teaching that they would just sweep the whole thing aside. And so they had heard from the apostles, they had heard from Paul himself, that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. They heard he was crucified, heard he was buried, heard that after 3 days he arose from the dead. They've heard all that. The issue is they're not believing it. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. They didn't realize that's God's righteousness. That Jesus of Nazareth and that Redeemer. They didn't recognize that that Jesus of Nazareth is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And now, so in the final part of verse 8, Paul says, "But the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." When Paul preaches to an Israelite, he shows them, he takes that law, and he shows them their misunderstanding of going about to establish their own righteousness by the law. In fact, he proves to them, you can't have it. You can't have righteousness under that thing. And then he shows him his need for the Redeemer, just like the law was designed to do, and not like it set forth. So then he told them not to continue on in the apostasy of Israel and what they're saying. Don't be like the ones Moses appealed to back there in Deuteronomy 30. As if you had to say, where are we going to go to get this thing? Who's going to go and get it for us? And we need to have all of this in order to have God's righteousness. We can't have it with just what he tells us. Paul says, no, we come along and say the very same parallel issue to that in Israel's program to Moses was said to you back in Deuteronomy that you're going through now. The information is there, you're just not believing it. The message has been heard, but you're stumbling over the fact that it's Jesus of Nazareth who did it all. That's the word of faith which we preach. That's the message that you Israelites are supposed to put your faith in. And then he goes on in verse 9, and Paul says, here's what I've been preaching to you. That's the contextual couch in which verse 9 occurs. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's what I've been preaching to you. And again, that's the description of the things that they need to hear in order to, one, believe in Christ and be justified unto eternal life, and two, in order to be delivered and saved from the debt, from the predicaments that Israel was in, as being in that status of being accursed from Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And notice that verse 9 is a continuation, as I brought out before, of the thought from verse 8. Because verse 8 ends in that semicolon, and verse 9 is the stating or the declaring of what verse 8 described as the word of faith which we preach. Here's the word of faith that we preach. And then you've got verse 10 starting. By the way, look in your Bible, and this is so great. You had this occur before, I just didn't bring it to your attention. But when you get to verse 10, what's the first word of verse 10? What's the first word of verse 11? First word of verse 12? First word of verse 13? You got four fours stacked up right on top of one another. And they're not all exactly the same, but we're not going to go into all of that right now. But what I'm after is that you've got, when you've got all those fours stacked on top of one another, it's like Desi said about Lucy, you got a whole lot of splaining to do. There's a lot of explanation that's going on here, and you've got a total of four fours, and my understanding is that all of those four there in that section go together. They form the full explanation of what Paul sets forth as the word of faith he preached. And what Paul tells an Israelite on the occasions he addresses them, it has those two elements in it that they need to avail themselves of in order to, one, be saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, and two, in order to be saved and delivered from the consequences. That's the awfulness of what the position they were in, that they're going to suffer the consequences of being in an association with apostate Israel as ones who are cursed from Christ. And we went over to chapter 11 and showed you a listing of those consequences that the nation is in. You separate from that when you confess that Jesus of Nazareth is your Messiah, is your Redeemer, and is your one and only Savior. You now have made a separation from that vain religious apostate element. And so, once again, justification unto eternal life, salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins took place when they believed in their heart. As we will see, that God hath raised him from the dead, and deliverance from the consequences, the second issue of being associated with apostate Israel, took place when they confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus. Once again, anyone coming along and trying to say that in order for you today, or any person today, to get saved eternally, justified unto eternal life, has to make a public confession and cites this passage as their proof text, has completely ignored the context it's being said in and has just perverted the gospel of Christ for us today. And all that does, when you either hear somebody say that, they quote it at the end of a service, an evangelistic service or whatever, when they have the altar call and all this kind of business going on, and they quote something out of Romans 10:9-10 as an issue for, or even in their doctrinal statement, all that does is expose their sorry, shallow understanding of the gospel of Christ. They have a sorry and shallow understanding of that as laid out by Paul in Romans 1-5. And it also exposes just how shallow their understanding is of God's program with Israel. Not to mention just outright poor Bible handling and failure to appreciate a verse in its context. Well, verse 10 and through 13 now closes out this first section. And we can actually back this off and see of why Israel stumbled over Christ and continues to do so. And it's kind of the second part of it, where he goes on to fully explain, and it almost acts as a proof, as setting forth a valid proof to an Israelite that the issue of the righteousness of faith that he preached to them is what they need to believe, and the fact that they will be delivered not only from the debt and penalty of their sins, but they'll be delivered from those consequences of being part of apostate Israel in their accursed from Christ state. And verses 9 and 10, that comprises what Paul's message is to an unbelieving Israelite who's going about to establish his own righteousness and siding with the apostate system of Israel in stumbling over Christ, the rock of offense. And actually, I mean, it was almost like they rejected him as a joke, that it was just that joker, none of that was real, and they just passed that off as a joke, so to speak. And the whole message concerning Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ and actually having died, being their Redeemer, and then resurrected from the dead. And there was a lot of corrupted doctrine that was created on the spot to cover that up. So he says, again, I'm going to read it with verse 9, but it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And again, in that you see something that is applicable to us, that does have something bearing upon real justification and salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And that's what you and I have to do. We have to believe with our heart unto righteousness. But he says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And those two elements, that sets forth in a nutshell the complete package, so to speak, of their salvation. Not only imputed righteousness for justification, which he says, for with the heart man believeth unto dikaiosune, unto righteousness. And that saves them, of course, from the debt and penalty of their sins, giving them the life that they wanted, the life that they need, eternal life. But you have after the semicolon, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. They'll be delivered from being a part of apostate Israel and suffering the consequences of being accursed from Christ. And just to remind you, you can see it on down there in chapter 11, there in verses 8, 9, and 10, that they're saved from the accursed from Christ status or state, and from their table being made a snare, and as you look there, that being a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them, their eyes being darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. They're delivered from that. And when he says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That confession with the mouth produces that separation that separates them from apostate Israel and all of their counter doctrine. And that's the salvation package that Paul wants them to avail themselves of, that an individual Israelite wants to have. He needs more than just justification. He needs also, in lieu of his program, the whole salvation package. And so you have it stated in verses 9 and 10. And Paul preaches that message to them, explaining why they've stumbled over the rock. When he's in an audience of those Israelites, he gives them that message of why they've stumbled over the rock of offense. And Paul's preaching to them the message that allows for them to have the opportunity to be justified unto eternal life and no longer be in a contrary position to God, either individually or as part of that whole nation, national status, which is now accursed from Christ. So now, very quickly, let's just finish this. In verses 11 through 13, Paul's going to underscore to those Israelites the reality that it's faith that gets them justified or gets them the righteousness which is of faith. For the scripture saith, verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And I don't have time to deal with this, but Paul says, all that I've just been talking about is sitting right back there in Isaiah 28. What I just quote, where did he just quote that? He just quoted it in Romans 9:33. As is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And Paul says, all I've been talking about is sitting right there in Isaiah, the very verse Paul quotes in verse 33 of chapter 9. But I want you to notice carefully that word ashamed. Notice it says, it doesn't say, whosoever believeth on him shall not be unjustified or shall be lost. It says he shall not be ashamed. And all I've got time to really do right here is point that out to you, that this is greater proof even yet that what goes on here, there's more involved in all of this and in this context than just the issue of eternal life. There is an issue that has to do with an Israelite who has separated himself from the vain religious apostate, corrupted element, and has staked his life on the fact that God in his Jehovah's and grace is going to be my deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. And by doing that, he's not going to be ashamed that he did it. And that by using that word ashamed, it drives home the fact that there's more going on here than just the one issue of getting saved from your sins. But there's also the issue of no longer suffering the consequences of Israel's apostasy. And when you look at that passage and of Romans 10, 9, 10, 11 there, the context that surrounds it, the issue simply is not just one of an Israelite getting justified. It's the issue of that Israelite no longer being constituted as part of apostate Israel and suffering those consequences of that apostasy anymore. And then verses 12 and 13, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. By the way, this is very similar to what we learned even in our gospel, the gospel of Christ, when it talks about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul takes a time there and he quotes certain passages that all extol the guilt of the Gentile. He quotes other passages extol the guilt of the Jew. There is no difference. They're all guilty. And therefore, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, there's the critical issue. The critical issue for you guys is casting yourself upon his Jehovah's and grace and what he's done. Do you know you did that when you were saved? That's exactly what you did. When you believe that Christ died for you, was buried and arose again, this is where the... people may accuse me of splitting hairs on this, but that's fine. But this is where the splitting hair issue between talking about you've got to repent and believe. I agree. I don't have any problem with that. But when somebody stands up to you and says you have to repent of your sins, you have to turn from your sins in order to be justified, you turn from your sins and, in other words, you're equating that. It's just as equal on the scale. You have to turn from your sins and believe in Christ. You're perverting the gospel. Show me that in Romans 1 through 5. I don't have a problem with repentance. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not that you're repenting of your sins and turning from your sins. That's an issue after you're saved. The issue of repentance, which is a genuine, true issue in justification unto eternal life, is to repent from you ever entertaining any idea that you could save or justify yourself, whether it's by the law or your own goodness or any other way. That's what you're repenting of for justification. You're repenting of that. And you're casting yourself upon his work, his cross work. I'm fully trusting him and what he's done, not in anything I could do. I don't even count my own faith as being anything. It's the object of that faith that's everything. And the object is Jesus Christ. The object is Calvary's cross. The object is his shed blood for you and him being the one who had the wrath of God, your wrath laid upon him and took it all and endured it all and died and was buried and arose again to give you a new life. And you by faith simply trust and believe that. You're casting yourself on God's Jehovah's and then he gives you his righteousness by grace. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord which is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what an Israelite needed to do. And that's the appeal Paul makes to them. And now what he's going to begin doing next is to turn his attention to that second major element of chapter 10. That sets it all up nicely for him to now go into and talk about, all right, you know now why you stumbled over Christ and why you continue to do so, and you've heard what you need to hear to respond positively to in order to not do that. But I've said all that to bring to the top, to get to the surface, this one last grasping straw that you want to cling to try to point a bony finger at God and say, it ain't our fault that we're accursed from Christ. It's His fault. And that's going to have to do with the fact that they're going to have to be confronted with the fact that they're responsible for their own stumbling. And he's going to make that abundantly clear in what he sets forth in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, down through verse 21. And that's where it gets very plainly spoken. So we'll stop right there for tonight. We'll pick this up on Sunday. And if we can, I hope to be able to finish chapter 10, but I wouldn't hold my breath on that. My intention on Sunday is to go as far into finish as much as we can of Romans chapter 10. I would have liked to got it done before the break. But next Wednesday night, instead of having a regular Bible study, I think what we're going to do is have question and answer before the break. So alert you to that ahead of time. And a week from tonight will be our last time together before we take our break, which will occur through the rest of October, but except for the last day, Halloween, on the 31st, that's a Sunday, that's when we come back from the break. So that's all coming up, and I'm looking forward to getting a little bit of time off. But Sunday morning will be regular Bible classes as usual next Wednesday. I want to just make sure that there's no snags or anything in our thinking as we've been tracking through these things, and then if we want to discuss some other things, we can do that and just kind of have a relaxed little bit of interactive time before we part our ways for a little while. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time of studying your word together this evening and for the accuracy of your word and how it does read us as we read it and just takes away every possible excuse that we might have. We thank you for all of the things that we have studied in the past that has helped to give us the background and the backdrop to which these things are said so that we don't be ones who mishandle your word and mistreat it and abuse it and that we leave things within the context you put them. We're just grateful to be able to come together as a local assembly and members of not only the body of Christ but adopted sons and daughters to have your word effectually do its job within us, and we continue to anticipate it doing all the more as we go through it. We thank you once again for your wisdom and pray for it in the matters that have been set forth this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.